Your Bible, we're back to Romans chapter 8. That section we looked at this morning was not by accident. It was designed so that it would sort of jumpstart us into this message, end of 2018, starting 2019. It's not like a New Year's message. I'm really going to be going through another aspect of the attributes of God, which is we're still on the subject of the love of God. And the reason why we're taking such, I'm taking such time with that attribute is because it is a constitutional attribute of God. Now, I'm using the word constitutional like foundational or axiomatic, something that you don't prove, you just start with, and all the other attributes really work off of those constitutions. That's why we have a constitution in the country. It's something that's fundamental. You can put other little ancillary things and call those things something. But when you're talking about something that is a constitutional attribute of God, you're talking about something that is foundational, fundamental to God, apart from anything in creation. A lot of God's attributes, if you come to know God, because we're all called to know God, in eternity you will be knowing God for all eternity. You will know more about all these things in greater detail and in greater depth and with greater joy, because you'll see all the little nuances of how these things work out. But as he has given us in his word, his knowledge of himself, we've come to understand that these constitutional attributes are few in number, not great in number, because it's kind of like the trunk of a tree. You got one trunk, and then things come out, and you got many branches and things of that sort, and then twigs are even more than branches. And so you have these secondary, tertiary attributes of God that's revealed in Scripture, but they're not constitutional attributes. They stem from something that is constitutional with God. And the three constitutions that I come up with from the Scriptures with God, and there are three L's, easy to remember: life, love, and light. So when we talk about God being light, we're talking about how God's holiness, he's light, in him is no darkness at all. We get all the aspects of God in the Bible concerning his righteousness, his justice, things that are right, things that are wrong. All the aspects of morality come from this whole idea of God being light. If God says this is right, it's right. If he says this is wrong, it's wrong. And there's no appealing to anything else. This is a constitutional attribute of God that was with God before he ever created. So we talk about the holiness of God, or the glory of God, the righteousness and justice of God. All these things are with God in his being among the members of the Trinity. The same thing with God being love. When we say that God, that constitutional attribute of love, or life, which is the third L, is that these are things that God had in him that he didn't need to create in order to have these attributes come on the scene. Some attributes come on the scene because they're secondary, and it has something to do with God, one of God's constitutional attributes, interacting with something in creation in a bad way or a good way, and so it brings to light a secondary attribute of God. And so God does that on purpose because he wants to showcase himself in that way. He showcases his glory, his majesty, his worth, and he puts you and me center stage, 50-yard line press box seats on that. He only does that to some. And we're seeing this today in this whole idea of what does it mean for God to be a God of love. Now, there are so many misconceptions on God as love and what does it mean for God to love. And there's all kind of aberrant caricatures of God's love. There's things that get it right. There's things that get it way off of center. And so when people get off of center when it comes to this constitutional attribute of God when it comes to love, trust me, they're going to be off center when it comes to God being light and God being life. And they're going to start pushing up one, pushing down another. And if God says he's love, it's not against himself being light or against himself being life. It's none of that. It's like we said, we gave the illustration, I'm not going to put it up here, but it talks about the bottom of the ocean, how there's no movement. It's so heavy and weighty. I mean, everything sits on that weight of the bottom of the ocean. That's God's constitution. And then as it goes further up and starts intermingling with the atmosphere, then you get waves and you get currents and things of that sort, because it's interacting with something that's causing there to be waves or causing there to be a placid sea or something like that. We get that, and we understand that. If you use that kind of analogy to understand the bifurcation of God's attributes, it'll help you, because you'll see some things in Scripture where it says God never changes. Well, that's a constitution. God never changes in his, he's not light one day, and then he's light the next day. God doesn't go in and out of his constitutional attributes. That would be impossible. It'd be like God being God one day and then deciding not to be God the next day. It can't happen. So when we talk about God being immutable and unchanging, this is what it means. But there's also aspects where it talks about how God regretted that he made Saul king. And he's like, well, it looks like God's changing his mind. I thought God never changed. Well, see, once again, you're talking about an aspect of getting closer to the surface. He is interacting with something wayward in his creation. And so there's one thing going, and now something else is going to take over. We see that all the time with God. For example, it happened with you. God changed his mind with you. And that surprises you? How do I know that? How do I know God changed his mind with Rich? I'm told that. Really? Rich's name is in the Bible? Uh-huh. No. It said in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were by nature a child of wrath, even as the rest. And that means he was a child of wrath at one time, but he's not anymore. How'd that happen? God said, I am going to save Rich. And that gavel's going to drop. He is going to believe in me. He's going to believe in my son. And I'm going to justify him. I'm going to justify the ungodly, as it says in Romans chapter 4, verse 5. And he did it. And you know something from that point on? God's mind changed toward Rich. He was no longer considered a child of wrath, but a child of adoption, according to Romans 8. How did that happen? I thought God never changed in his constitution. He doesn't. Because God in his constitution from eternity past always decided that Rich was going to be a child of adoption. But when Rich came on the scene, he came on the scene kind of behind enemy lines. And so he came on the scene legally as a child of wrath. So he came legally in a certain frame, and God saw to it that that frame was going to get changed out. It was going to get moved out. So when we talk about the love of God, you need to understand something. And I get a lot of this from D.A. Carson's book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, because when you study the scriptures on the love of God and its manifestations as it touches into creation, okay, you're going to see different aspects of God's love. For example, you see the love that God has for himself in the Trinity. That's why in the definition we have up here, we put up here that the love of God is the eternal giving. There's an aspect of giving that's foundational to love of God to himself and his creation. So there's a twofer here. Himself, this has to go with the intra-Trinitarian love that the Father has for the Son has for the Father. They both have for the Spirit, and the Spirit has for both. That type of demonstration you find in the Gospel of John, for the Father loves the Son loves the Father. And so you have that here, one aspect of the love of God. We also see in this aspect, for example, the providential aspect that God has a love for his creation. God doesn't make things and hates what he makes. Okay, he loves his creation. Now, men have devised wayward things, and men find ways to work their way out, as we would say, from the love of God in that sense. But that's providential love in the sense of God's creation. He loves his creation. Why would he not? Now, we saw also a few weeks ago, God, within this creation, you have men who are born on the scene, and they're born, as we talked about, I use Rich as an example in Ephesians chapter 2, under the wrath of God, but God has a love for those people. Now, they're under his wrath in a legal sense, like a judge with a criminal, but he has a love for them. And we say many, many verses, John 3:16, Mark 10:21, Ezekiel 33:11, when it comes to the wicked, he has a love for them. It's not like he just sits out there and says, okay, well, you know, they're reprobate, they're bad, they're not going to go to heaven, so I'm just going to hate them for all the days of my life. There is a truth to the aspect that legally all men are under the wrath of God. You were under the wrath of God at one time. And so if you are saved, you have moved from this category here into this category here where there is a peculiar love, what's called a redemptive love that God has for a few. He can do that, and he does that. He separates out of the mass of humanity those that he will place his name on, vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. He can do that, and he does that, and he showcases that. And so today what we want to look at is a little bit more along these lines of this kind of peculiar love. But if you'll notice, it's almost like a Chinese box. You know, this grows out of this one, and this grows out of this one. So they're broader. So God has that, what we call it, a common grace, a providential grace. The sun shines on the good and the wicked alike. The rain shines, you know, the rain comes down on the farmer who's wicked and the farmer who's righteous alike. He doesn't say, well, only the righteous are going to get rain. He does it across the board. And so Christ is the one who builds from that and says, now you need to show that kind of goodness. Why? Because, see, you, if you have a particular love, you should be showing love for those who are not in the fold. That's why we evangelize. That's why we preach. And we, the Spirit and the bride say, come. They don't say, get your ducks in order and get your life straight. Then maybe we might think about you coming into the church. We don't do that. We go to them. We go to them and we invite highways and byways and say, come to the wedding feast. Not the judge's chambers to get a sentence passed against you. It's a wedding feast. I mean, God's got good intentions towards you as a king. Now, you do understand he does wear a judge's robe. And you're going to come to this wedding feast, you're going to have to wear the right garments or you're not going to be able to stay. See, there's some caveats and there's some conditions here. Which brings me to the point we want to talk about this morning is this whole idea of the unconditional love of God. Does God love every single person unconditionally? Now think about what the word unconditional means. It means with no conditions. There's no conditions. It's the only conditions are in God, and we don't know what they are. What propels him to love. That's what it means to love in an unconditional way. I like what one writer had written. He said that, I thought it was pretty good. He says, you know, when people today hear the word unconditional love, they think of conditional love as something that's bad. They think of it as, when they hear unconditional, they say unconditional is shorthand for the opposite of manipulation or judgmentalism. So that's why you want to talk about unconditional love. They see it as some sort of form of that if you talk about conditional love. Or we say God's love is patient. See, unconditional is a shorthand for hanging on for the long haul rather than bailing out when the going gets tough. So that's God's unconditional love. Or, you know, it's a true gift. It's a shorthand for unearned blessings rather than, you know, the legal ones that come through the court system or something. Or God receives you just as you are, sinful, suffering, confused, unconditional, shorthand for invitation to rough, dirty, broken people. And so it's very easy for us to load up the word unconditional and think of it in such a way that really lessens the description of how God really loves his people in the scriptures. A guy named Paulison wrote, and I thought this was great. He said, we can do better. He said, saying God's love is unconditional love, it's a bit like saying the sun at high noon is a flashlight in a blackout. He says, come again? He says, a dim bulb sustains certain analogies with the sun. Unconditional love does sustain certain analogies to God's love, but why not start with the blazing sun rather than the flashlight? He says, when you look closely, God's love is very different than what the psychiatrist would say, unconditional positive regard. The seedbed of contemporary notions of unconditional love does not accept me just as I am. He loves me despite how I am. He loves me just as Jesus loves me enough to devote my life to renewing me in the image of Jesus. He says, this love is much better than unconditional. Perhaps we should call it contra-conditional love. Contra-conditions for knowing God's blessing. He has blessed me because his son fulfilled conditions. Contrary to my due, he loves me. And now I can begin to change, not to earn it, because of love. He says, you need something better than unconditional love. You need a crown of thorns. It's not just out there in some sort of sentimental kind of way, in some sort of unconditional way. So in a very real way, in a providential sense, with all creation, God is loving all the creation the same in the sense of rain and sunshine. He's not picking and choosing in that sense. But when we say that God loves in an unconditional way, like another writer says, he says, it's not a saving love that he has for everybody. Else everybody would be saved since they would not have to meet any conditions. If he loved everybody with unconditional love, there'd be no conditions to meet. Everybody would be loved the same. You wouldn't even need faith. You don't need repentance or anything. But Jesus said everybody is not saved. It's not a love that justifies sinners since the Bible says we're justified by faith. And if you're justified by faith, guess what faith is? It's a condition. And you have to have that condition met in order to be justified. He goes on, he says, it's not the love of working all things together for our good, because Paul says that happens to those who are called and to those who love God. Those are conditions. If you're not called and you didn't meet the call condition and you don't love God, all things aren't going to work together for you. So when we say God loves everybody unconditionally, it's just not there in the redemptive kind of way. He goes on, he talks about It's not the love of the most intimate fellowship with the Father, because Jesus said, he who loves me will be loved by my Father. So if you love me, you'll be loved by my Father. So if you don't love him, guess what? You're not loved by the Father. James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That sounds like conditions. And not the love that will admit us into heaven when we die, because John says, be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. And faithfulness is a condition. So how does God love us unconditionally? Because there are two ways he loves us unconditionally. The first one, if you look in Ephesians chapter 1, go to the right of Romans, you'll see one of the first ways he loves us unconditionally. Notice what he says in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. At the end of verse 4 is the two words, in love. In love, he did what? He predestined us to adoption as sons. Unconditional. Where was I when the predestination took place? I wasn't here. I didn't do anything to put out any conditions to be met. So all of a sudden God says, okay, well, Mark did this. See, he could do that when it comes to justifying me. Mark believes, so he's justified. See, there's a condition. It's met. I'm justified. But there is no condition to be met when it comes to predestination. How did he predestine me to be conformed to the image of his son? How did he predestine me to the adoption in verse 5, into verse 4? In love. That love is what predestined Rich. I'm picking on Rich today. Nothing that Rich did. And where was Rich? Rich wasn't even on the scene. So it's unconditional. It's an unconditional love. He says it's unconditional love. In love, he predestined. It's predestined, not postdestined. It's predestined. He does not base this election on foreseeing Rich's faith. On the contrary, faith is a result of being chosen and appointed to believe. Because he's elected, he has faith. How do I know that? Somebody want to read Acts 13:48 for me and tell me what it says? And to those who were appointed to eternal life, believed. What's the horse? What's the cart? Those who were appointed, horse, pulls a cart, they believe. The reason why Rich believes is because he was appointed. And why was he appointed? Unconditional love. The end of verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 1. That's the first motivation or the first way that God loves us unconditionally. Now in Ephesians chapter 2, we got another one here. He says in Ephesians chapter 2, if you remember, we took this section apart, one of those diagrams we did, and he talks about how God, of course, he says in verses 1 through 3 how bad off we are, how dead in our trespasses we are, and then he talks about God being rich in mercy. Notice in verse 4, because of his great love with which he loved us, here it comes, even when we were dead in our transgressions, what does God do? Made us alive. So on one hand, election is based on unconditional love. Regeneration, being made alive, is based on unconditional love. Because of the great love of which he loved us, what does God do? He comes in, we're dead, not wounded. We're not semi-conscious, kind of, you know, waving for him to maybe do something, sending up a flare every now and then. We're dead. We're in the moor. We're in the ground. He comes and he makes us alive. And he does it how? What's the motivation? Love. And it's a peculiar love because not everybody's regenerated. Not everybody's elect. So that unconditional love that God has in a twofold kind of way is seen in eternity past in election, and it's seen in history when we're born again and we're regenerated. In 1 John chapter 5, remember how John says basically the same thing when he says in 1 John 5, he makes the point, he says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So in other words, here's the cart and here's the horse. I don't believe to get born again. I remember Billy Graham had a book, How to Be Born Again. It's no how to be born again. How would you give that to somebody who doesn't exist? I'm going to tell you how to get born the first time. They just show up. They're born. There's no how to. And I can tell you what it looks like once you're born. And that's what he's talking about here. Well, people who are born again, I tell you what, boy, they're repenting. They show signs of life. If I say, you know, you need to prove to me that you're alive. I mean, you kind of look at me like, what do you need from me? Birth certificate? I mean, if you need a birth certificate for me to prove to you that I'm alive, we got problems. I mean, if I look that dead and I look that cadaverous, that you need a birth certificate to show that somehow I got life or something, yeah, I'm not alive. That's not how we prove that we're alive. We prove spiritually we're alive. We're repenting. We're believing. We're following. We love the brethren. See, John has a whole list of how you can see a person is born again. You can tell he's been regenerated. Oh, you can tell he's, and if he's been regenerated, take another step back, he is loved by God, because God does not regenerate everybody. That's a peculiar love. It's not just the love that he has for the world in general. It's the love that he has for his people in particular. It's those vessels of mercy. It's that place where it says she was not beloved. That's the place where I'm going to say, there, right there, yep. And he says, we were born how in John 1:13? Not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but what? But the will of God. God has to make us alive. If he doesn't make us alive, there's no way, shape, form we can make ourselves alive. That's why we pray. And we ask God to send his Holy Spirit, like he says to Nicodemus. Remember, he's talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus doesn't get it. And Jesus makes this point blank statement. He says, unless a man's born again, he can never see the kingdom of God. He starts at the ground zero with regeneration. Now, you would think a teacher of Israel would know that. I mean, that's, you know, theology 101. In fact, Jesus scratching his head says, I can't believe you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things. You don't know that? I mean, tell me, you're thinking about what? Going back into my mother's womb? I mean, you don't get it? And that type of hyper-literalism that seems to run prevalent in a lot of theology is what's killing Nicodemus' theology. He says, no. And then he talks about the sovereignty of the Spirit blowing where it wants to, making whoever hears the word born again and things of this sort, like Peter says. The word's preached. I'm preaching the word today. It might have an effect on somebody. Maybe one person hears today, and God uses that and piggybacks his own voice on top of mine. Yes. And says to the inner man in you, you're going to live today. You're alive. Live. And that command, like he said, let there be light in Genesis 1, is just as powerful. And all of a sudden, something comes alive in you that's never been alive before. And all of a sudden, you see things with different eyes you've never seen before. You're like Elijah's servant when God pulls back and he sees all the chariots behind the armies of the Assyrians and all that, and it's like, I didn't know they were there. Well, yeah, you got eyes to see that now, don't you? You didn't have that before, right? Right. And he pulls that back and you see that. You're born again. Everything's different. The categories are different. The people are different. And the reason why you're born again and you got born again and someone else didn't, the guy next to you is hearing these same words, doesn't get born again, is because you're an elect. You were chosen. You were predestined before the foundation of the world. And that's what he's talking about in Romans chapter 8. This is all those things he talks about. He says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us. See how he's for us? He reached way back there. He did things before he ever created the world. Nothing catches God off guard or by surprise. And so if you're here and you're hearing these things, and it's like, I've never heard this stuff before. And it's like, there's something that's just, everything has changed in me. It's like I have a whole newfound, I don't know, love for God's word. I want to be around his people. I have this insatiable appetite. And even Peter brings that out. You're like newborn babes that long for the pure milk of the word. You see a baby, he's longing for that milk. He says, yeah. All of a sudden, you have that type of inner man that wants to know more about this great God. But see, that didn't start with you. You're a cadaver. You're dead in trespasses and sins. You're looking at, as it says in Titus 3, how to deceive and be constantly get deceived. You're hating and hateful, being hated by people, and you're also hating other people. That's the kind of inner man you have. So when God rebirths you, all of a sudden, it's like God now is the centerpiece of everything in my thinking. in my speaking, in my doing. I think with that compass. That's how I live and act and move and be. That is an unconditional love that God has for his people. It's not based on any conditions. You know, you just kind of meditate upon that and you think, okay, I'm a Christian. How did I get here? I mean, it's like the blind man. I don't know. One day I was just panhandling and I just begging, and a guy came and said, pick up your pallet. All of a sudden, he said, you know, you're blind, now you see, and I can see. And they always try to dissect regeneration and dissect being born again, and you never can. All of a sudden, this guy becomes a Christian, and he goes back, and he tries to go back and say, I don't know, man, I was just hearing the sermon, and then, I don't know, I found myself at the front of the altar. Or, I don't know, I went home, and it was just nothing was the same. I don't know, I didn't have a love for this anymore, or that anymore, I sold this, I didn't want to hang out with these people anymore, I didn't have this, kind of. I felt myself really wanting to know more about what God said and what he thought, and I found myself, you know, calling people I never thought I'd call and say, hey, brother so-and-so, you think maybe we can get together for lunch, or I just got some questions, or maybe what should I do next? I don't know. I mean, and that's a newbie. And you can tell, they ask those questions. They're hungry, and they're like a gym rat. You can't, the door's open, and they're here. You know, whether they got to drive in from Maringouin, they got to drive in from Thibodaux, wherever they got to drive, they're going to get here. Because that's what they do. They get here. They're hungry and they're going to eat. And it's kind of like that passage in, Matthew, when Jesus says, you know, those are the sons of the kingdom. They're those who are storming the gates. The violent take the kingdom of heaven by force. The violent? He's talking about people who are not going to be denied. He's not talking about violent people like gangsters and stuff taking the heaven. He's talking about spiritually violent people. In other words, they're hungry and they're going to be there. I mean, I remember that ravenous appetite of myself to go to Bentley. I mean, it was like one of those, you still saying, come hell or high water, I was going to be in Bentley. And look, I told many a person no, that I wasn't going to wait for them. Sorry. Can I catch a ride with you? I get off that night. Sorry, I can't give you a ride. I felt like a heel, but at the same time, I didn't. I said, I can't be denied. I got to get there for these messages. I can't. I want to help you. Tell you what, I'll help you find a ride. I'll help them find a ride. Because, you know, that's my brother, sister, need a ride. But it's like, I can't. Sorry. I'm not going to hang back and be denied the food that I know I need to eat because you want to work a few extra hours and make a little bit more overtime. That ain't happening with me. I can do that on my own. I can do that myself and have my own excuse. I ain't going to use your excuse to piggyback staying here. Because you can't help me. I need a kind of tape Survivor, and I don't want to miss Survivor. You go watch it. I'm hungry. See, you can use anything as an excuse to stay away. I just got married. I can't come to your wedding feast. I got to try out oxen. Well, yeah, if you want to, you know, work off of excuses, anyone will do to keep you from the kingdom of heaven. You don't, I mean, there's 1,000, 10,000 excuses you can use, and they're good ones. They're everyday good stuff. Well, I mean, you got to work to eat. I don't want to lose my job. Yeah, we don't want you to do that. Go ahead and lose your soul, but don't lose your job. When you get before God, make sure you tell him you never lost a day of work, and you worked all the way through for 40 years and got a gold watch. Never had time for him, but you never missed a day of work. Yeah, see how far that flies on Judgment Day. You're not part of the violent. You got to be with God's people. I've got to be with God's truth. I've got to know it. I've got to have it. I've got to learn it. It's not something I got to work it up in you. It's not one of these pep talks to get people fired up at some, you know, I don't know, Amway salesman's rally to get out there and push the goods. It's not what church is. We come together because, wow, we've got to eat. And to not have food for people. I mean, what kind of preacher, teacher would I be? I mean, no, I got to eat. And so when I'm studying this stuff, I'm feeding myself. Does this feed me? Yeah, this is good stuff. So God does love his people unconditionally. But there's two unconditional things that he loves us with. And he loves us with the unconditionality of election, and he loves us with the unconditionality of regeneration. Now next week, we're going to talk about a lot of the things that are conditional that he loves us with. Conditional. Yeah, oh, we're Christians, but they're conditional. Jude will say, keep yourself in the love of God. Why would he say that? When I just went through Romans 8 and talks about how there's nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing created. Jude says, you need to keep yourself in the love of God. And we'll see how that dovetails together and how both work together. that there's not a syncretism, and then God sometimes loves us on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, and Tuesday, Thursdays, and Saturdays. He's not loving us or something, and I got to work my way into his love. It doesn't work that way. It's more like a parent with a child. They're loved 24/7. There's a relationship there, and he's never going away. But there's a fellowship there that can, and that he says, you maintain that. You make sure you stay within those boundaries of that. And we'll take a look at more of that next week. But for today, for us to understand with Romans 8, Ephesians 1, this whole idea of regeneration and how this is motivated by God's great love that he has us in Ephesians 2. We're loved unconditionally. And so what does he tell me and you? He tells me and you, I have brethren out there that I love unconditionally, that I've elected and I've regenerated. I want you to go tell them about that. See, that's what sparks evangelism. That's what sparks missions. This is the theology for it. It's that unconditional love. You enjoy that unconditional love knowing that, wow, I'm an elect. I'm regenerated. I love God. How did I get that? Someone brought that message to you. God brought that message through that person to you. And he's going to turn right back around and say the same thing to you with others and says, I'm going to use you in your mouth. I'm going to piggyback on your words and I'm going to regenerate them. And I'm going to, because they've been elect before the foundation of the world. And you're going to have a lot of people that aren't going to listen to you. And I'm not going to regenerate. And I'm going to pass by. And they're not part of my elect. You don't know who they are. And the ones that you think they might be, they're probably not. And the ones that you think they're not, they probably are. So you can't go prejudge it. You got to go to all. And you have to preach to all. Knowing that God has his people, as it says in the book of Revelation, from every tribe, nation, tongue, language. And he's going to bring in and say, see, my election went out across the waterfront, and my regeneration went out across the waterfront to all. And he's going to put that same spirit that made us alive, he's going to put that spirit in you that says, you need to go. You need to go tell them. That urging and unction that God says, they're on my calendar to be regenerated in a year. And guess what? I'm not going to drop pixie dust down from heaven. They're going to come. I'm going to piggyback off of your words that's going to regenerate them. 1 Peter 1, which means you're going to have to be in proximity to him, which means you're going to have to speak to him, which means you're going to have to go. And so he doesn't pull me and make me go against my will. He makes me willing. Imagine that. That's what regeneration is. He makes us willing. And we see him in a different light. We say, oh man, my heart's just there. It's the same thing when you got regenerated the first time. When you started saying no to this and no to that and no to TV and no to this and all these other things in the world, no one made you do that. You just lost an appetite for those things. Well, you'll lose an appetite for sitting here, and you'll go. And maybe it's across the pond, or maybe it's just across the street, but you'll lose your appetite to sit where you're at and be content. I've got to go and share this great truth. And notice what it's built upon. Not just I have life and I'm regenerated because I'm elected. It's built upon this great love that God has for me. And so he wants me to share that great love that he has for his people in election and regeneration. And the way you do it, you preach the truth about Christ and his beauty and his glory. And when you do that, guess what? Those with ears to hear and eyes to see, hear. And they see. And they say, yeah, look at that. And everybody else, they don't see the treasure in the field. They see a stone in the field. You see a cornerstone in the field. And you say, this is unbelievable. You see what this is? This is unbelievable. So everybody else goes to it and sees it as a garage sale. You see it as, I just discovered a Rembrandt, and these people don't even realize this. This is unbelievable. This is worth millions of dollars. And she's going to, this person's passed by it to pick up, got to pick up some measuring cups over here. That's on sale for a quarter. But I picked up a Rembrandt. See, God has to open those eyes. But God has to also give us that kind of desire to be with those people, to preach to those people, and to be with God's people, and to fellowship with God's people. That's why when people come to you, and I'll close with this, and John brings this out in 1 John. He says, you can tell you're born again because you love the brethren. Now, why would love the brethren be a sign of being born again? Because if God regenerates Jan and she's alive and the same spirit's in her that's in me, well, then it's going to be a love for Jan. That's God's treasure. That's God's inheritance. And so I'm going to treat Jan as God's inheritance, God's treasure. The Queen of England comes to you and says, here, can you hold these? These are the crown jewels. I want you to hold this in your lap for a while I run an errand. Okay, how are you going to pull that? Put them in your back pocket and go do your chores outside in the yard? No, these are the crown jewels. You hold them in such a way that these things are valuable. And that's how we treat one another. that we're valuable. We're careful how we talk to one another. We're careful how we, you know, pray for one another. We're careful how we treat one another. That's why he tells husbands and wives how you treat one another. Husbands, you'd better treat your wife as a fellow heir of the grace of life, or your prayers are going to get hindered. You better treat them as crown jewels. See, we handle each other with kid gloves. Why? Because they're God's possession. We understand because we're God's possession as well. And when you do that, that love of the brethren comes forth. The world sees it and says, they'll know you are a Christian by your love for one another. But we have a reason for that love. It grows out of what it means to be born again, but it also grows out of our perspective of you. You're not just a person in the pew. You're not just a person who has the name Todd. Christ thought it important to die for Todd's sins, and I'm going to treat Todd as if he, in some cavalier, casual kind of way. Rake him over the coals for his sins and make him pay for it. Really? Christ isn't doing that. And Christ is the one who paid for his sins. I didn't pay for anything. And I'm going to run like a bull in a china shop around him and say things or do things that's going to, you know, affect him. You got to be careful with that. That's why you're careful in how you treat people in your words. You treat people in your thoughts and your actions. That's why we pray for people. We pray for ourselves and how we handle people as well. This kind of love that we have for the brethren comes out of how Christ has a love for those same brethren. And we mirror and mimic that love that he has for them. We want to treat him with the same kind of love. The people, the same kind of love that Christ has for them as he has for us, if that makes sense. Any questions? Anything doesn't make sense about God's particular love that he has for us? A peculiar love. You're a holy nation, a peculiar people, royal priesthood. Isn't that amazing? You have all of these accoutrements, as they would call them. You get to go before the throne of grace where angels won't get to come before the throne of grace. Seraphim have to close their eyes. They can't see God. You get to come with open face. How? Because you're in Christ. You're in Christ. You have a peculiar love. And he's made you that way, made me that way. How? Because of what? How Christ, he says, the Father loves me, and he loves, and he loves me like he loves you, and he loves you like he loves me. It's like, well, I got the same love that he has for Christ? Yeah, because we're in Christ. And so you got to understand something when it comes to, when you have issues in your life, the real issue in your life isn't your issues. The real issue in your life is that you're discovering something that God wants you to see, that he's going to show how you're going to conquer that, because he has to conquer it. See, before you think it's important to you, you have to understand it's way more important to Christ. His name's on you. If I'm royalty, and I know I'm not acting like royalty, before it's my problem to act like royalty, it's the royalty's problem to make sure I act like royalty. They have a bigger problem owning me and acting a certain way than I have of making sure I act a certain way. Because it's their name that's on the chopping block before it's mine. I mean, what good is my name in royalty? But when it's their name on the chopping block, trust me, they have a vested interest in making sure I act like royalty. That's why your sanctification is in the hands of Jesus Christ. If he bought you, trust me, he's going to clean you. And he's going to make sure you walk in a sanctified way. He has to. His name's on you. And he's not going to let that thing get drugged through the mud by your whatever, inactivity, activity, whatever it might be. So before you start thinking, Lord, I got to overcome this sin because, you know, I hate it. I get that. He hates it way more. And he's going to make sure it gets done in its proper way, in its proper time. So let's pray. Father, once again, we